2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 to verse 11 of chapter 2. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. As the grass withers and the flowers fade, this God's holy, inerrant word, it endures forever, and may he bring his blessing to us. Well, I'm sure it's one of those things when a letter is very personal, like 2 Corinthians is, there's many things which we're dealing with here that are very ambiguously stated and very difficult for us to piece together why Paul talks about not coming and visiting with them, not wanting to build up more sorrow, and wanting them to have a grief that moves them to faith and repentance, but he doesn't actually tell us what the issues are. Have you ever had that conversation when someone comes to you and says, I would like some help on such and such a matter, but I can't share with you all the details, and you're expected to be able to understand where they're coming from and how to counsel them properly. It's that kind of situation that we're dealing with here. But Paul knows that the Corinthian church knows what's going on, and part of the reason for his ambiguity in not telling us what particular issues are being dealt with is because the principle that he wants to convey to the church, and which all of us need to grasp, is the principle of exercising forgiveness and restoration to one who is repentant. And whether you think that is easy or not, I'm here to tell you that it's one of the most challenging things within the life of the church to extend forgiveness and restoration to one who has fallen into sin, whatever that sin may be, and to whomever that sin may be have been directed. The offender also struggles with that issue of forgiveness and restoration, because when you're offended, the hurt goes deep. And how do we do these things? And so where we don't know the issue, many speculate that Paul is talking about that 1 Corinthians 5 man. It could be. But when you read this, you know that there's something even more personal, that there's been a lot of offenses directed to Paul. He wrote a letter to them about all of these offenses and called the church to deal with them. And they dealt with them in a seemingly very hard and difficult way. And it could be that that person involved in those offenses against Paul, which I lean in that way, because Paul is talking about being the one offended, that they are reluctant in their restoration of this one who has so offended, not just Paul, but the whole of the church. But the particulars of those matters are not as important as the principles that we are guided in. And we are guided in those principles by the Holy Spirit. That's why I took you back to verse 21 to know God has established us and has anointed and sealed us with His Spirit so that we have the operation of God within our lives that is there to motivate us to do those principles that His Word instructs us in. And that's an important thing to bear in mind when it comes to dealing with the matters of offenses. Because we do at times get it into our heads, there's no way I'm ever going to trust this person again. There's no way that I can forgive for what they have done. There's no way that I can be restored in fellowship with them. Don't you have those thoughts and perhaps even those experiences? And what I'm saying is not that it's easy, not that it's going to take time. But what God is saying is, I've established and anointed and sealed my Spirit to you so that the very things that I have to do as your God in restoring you to me, you now have the capacity in the presence of the Spirit to follow in my steps. Now, those are big steps to follow, aren't they? But this is a matter for the church to understand. We have the Spirit in us by God's intensive purposes so that He can work in us the glories of His graces as a church. Now, I think perhaps one of the greatest labors that the Spirit has within the church, and it's something Paul emphasizes in many of his letters that he's writing to churches, one of the greatest labors the Spirit has in the church is urging us to keep, Ephesians 4:3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you know how many times Paul deals with unity? And in 1 Corinthians, he spent several chapters dealing with the unity of the church and how the Spirit has been given to nurture and to mature that unity. And we are called to endeavor to keep that unity in the Spirit. In the Spirit, who is the bond of that peace within the church. The Holy Spirit is dearly grieved when the church works against unity. And sometimes we are our greatest enemies as a congregation in holding on to that unity. But don't doubt this, the Spirit is grieved. And in the Spirit, if you go to Ephesians 4, where he talks about and commands us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you have been sealed. What he talks about there are all the ways within the church that we grieve the Holy Spirit. In the context of those words, with anger and bitterness and malice and a lack of forgiveness. And that's how that passage actually ends. Learning to be tender-hearted and forgiving one another as what? As Christ has forgiven you. And so you see, there's the Spirit, the importance of the Spirit in the midst of the church. And for all that you hear about what the Spirit's promised to do in the church, this is His biggest work. And you can read many, many places in the New Testament that emphasize that. And I want to connect it even further. Here is why, as we heard in our second sermon, Paul began with God being the God of all comfort and consolation. Because we need that God to aid us in being a comfort to one another, particularly in this area of forgiveness and restoration. And you can see that in verse 7 when he says you ought rather to forgive and what? Comfort the one you are forgiving. You see, there's an orderliness of Paul's thought here in that Spirit's working to bring God's word to say, because of who God is, this is who you are. Because of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus, this is now what you are to do for one another in that same Lord and Savior. And it's not easy. But here we have that instruction as God in Christ, He promises to be that God of comfort to us. And as it's applied to us, one of the first things we see here is the application of these points in the area of forgiveness and restoration of sinners. And the first thing that He exhorts us here is to exercise a comforting forgiveness. A comforting forgiveness. Again, verse 7, look at that. On the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. It's not a separation. I'll forgive you, and maybe later on we'll get to the comforting end of it. Comforting forgiveness. Have you ever thought of it in that light? We're not told just simply to forgive. We're not told to forgive and forget. We are told to forgive and comfort. Now, I don't know about you, but I will confess this. And I think this is common. That's why I'm willing to confess it so I don't stand alone in it. But one of my greatest struggles with forgiveness is wanting their repentance to meet my standard of genuineness. Isn't that the problem? Now, we'll get to the standard of repentance in chapter 11. But that standard of repentance isn't given to us to monitor it with others. It's given to those who need to exercise repentance, and God saying, this is what your heart's nature should be. We cannot judge hearts. We can strive to deal with motives, but we can't necessarily judge the heart. God is the judge of the hearts of men. I think somebody needs some chairs, if somebody would assist. And so we have this desire for something that we're not called to necessarily set a standard for. And that's not to say that repentance shouldn't be there and it shouldn't be real and genuine. But how many of you as parents have struggled with this with your children when they've done something wrong and you say, now you need to say you're sorry. Sorry, you're not being genuine. Make sure you're genuine. No, that go to your room until You're serious about this. How many of us have had those discussions with our children? And on the flip side, when a child is even in their anger trying to ask for forgiveness, the comfort we're to bring is often late in coming. We can all admit that. Thank God our God does not work that way with us. Seriously. Because he says to us in Psalm 103, just know, I haven't given you what you deserve. And my anger was for a moment, but when you repent, my mercies are forever. Isn't God's forgiveness amazing? And there's a paradigm for us. Jesus wants our forgiveness to match his. That's what he's wanting here. He told a parable, Matthew 18. Why did he tell that parable? Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Read it this afternoon. We'll just highlight a verse in it. But we know the parable. This man owed a debt to his king he could not pay. And he came begging the king. And I don't doubt his repentance was probably genuine. Because the king looked and said, yeah, you know what? I know I'm never going to get this debt paid by this man. I could throw him in prison, but even that is not going to pay the debt that he owes. We know this is emblematic of our standing before God. I often say to people, do you know why hell is eternal? Because the payment cannot be made for the debt that is owed. The suffering of a sinner in hell cannot pay the debt owed. It's eternal. The suffering of our Lord and Savior is able to pay that debt because he had no sin of his own that he had to pay for. That's what makes what he has done so amazing to our lives. Because he took the penalty and debt that we could not ever pay. And bore it so that the Father can say to us, debt is paid, wrath is quenched, you are free. Isn't that it? And what does Jesus say? And he who is freed by the Son is what? Freed indeed. But what did that unforgiving servant do? He went along to another one who owed him a debt that was far less. And again, I'm not saying I don't doubt his repentance was genuine before his king. But he went to him and said, I'm going to throw you in prison till you pay. And you know, that's a picture of how we are at times in dealing with the offenses that we experience from one another. We want something to be paid. And forgiving, as our God forgives, is a huge challenge for us. But you know, that parable was told because Peter came to the Lord after the whole discussion about discipline and church discipline and forgiving and eventual, with the lack of repentance, excommunication. Peter comes along and he says there in Matthew 18, Lord, tell me, how many times do I forgive my sinning brother? Seven times? And what, you know, Jesus responds, I say to you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. Hyperbole. It's not about how many times. It's about you forgiving that one who comes to you, even if it's after 490 times. Parents, we do this with our children. They've sinned against us in their lifetime of 18 years in our homes more than 490. At least we should be forgiving. But it's hard. And it's in that hyperbole that Jesus tells this parable to say, do you stop and realize the debt that God has displaced that was against you in forgiving all that he has and you think that the offenses against you were far more than the offenses you had against God. And we do think that, if not explicitly, we do think that implicitly. And that's not, my dear friends, that's not to diminish the hurt and pain offenses incur. But it is to tell us as believers, especially with our brothers and sisters, how we are to approach forgiveness. And we must ever have it in our minds that the question isn't about their genuineness when they come and ask for forgiveness. That the question is, can I forgive as God has forgiven me? It's like that whole debate about husbands and wives. We read it there, wives submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And do you know pastorally when there's issues within a relationship like that, do you know what I hear? I'm hearing from the wife, he doesn't love me like Christ loves the church. I'm hearing from the husband, she doesn't submit to me. And you have to step back and say, your role isn't to love her because she's submitting to you. Your role isn't to submit to him because he loves you like Christ loved the church. Your role is to submit. Your role is to love. Are you doing those things? Well, no, because the same issue is here with forgiveness. You may want a level of genuineness that perhaps that individual is not fully aware of. And you withhold forgiveness until you're satisfied. There's no comfort in that. And it's not to say that we don't get wary and questioning, but it is to say our hearts have to be very prepared with that sentiment of our own standing before a holy God whom we have offended far, far more than this individual before me has offended me. Now, I know I'm not covering every scenario that you're thinking of, but I am covering the principle here. And it's an important principle. There are consequences to certain offenses, and those are to be meted out. But our paradigm, Ephesians 4:32. Here's our paradigm for forgiveness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's the paradigm. That's the paradigm. That's the paradigm of this table. When we come to this table, we come not as the righteous ones, in full genuineness and sincerity. We come as sinners, struggling to live a holy life before our God. And here we see the mercies of our God in Christ before us. And comfort them. And the reason you need to comfort, verse 7 continues on, you forgive and comfort, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Have you ever had that child who goes away weeping because there has been no comfort? They said they're sorry, but they go away and they're thinking, I can't do anything right. You know, those kind of wounds last a whole lot longer sometimes than the offenses that have been committed. And we are to come with the comfort and consolation of our God to say, I have forgiven you. Let's bring this to the Lord. Let's pray before our God so that we will know the peace and consolation of sins that have been forgiven. The depths of regret and sorrow are as great sometimes as the offense. And what needs to comfort them is the knowledge, not just of our mercy, but the knowledge of God's mercy. Do you know, in all of this, the offense was against Paul. He makes that clear. And Paul makes it clear that he's forgiven them. But if you look here, Paul never doubts this person is a believer. He never doubts that this person is in union with Christ and a fellow worshiper of the Father. And they need the comforts because they have sinned in a way that has affected so many. And they have sinned in a way that has offended the Father. Now, if God is extending them as the God of all comfort, His mercies and His peace, again, there's the paradigm for us to follow. Comforting forgiveness. Not easy, is it? Gets a little more challenging. The second one with forgiveness and restoration is affirming love. And you see that in verse 8. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to Him. Reaffirm. And this is an important principle, again, in forgiveness and restoration. When you understand what the primary goal of discipline is, especially within the church, but it also applies to your homes, to your relationships with one another in the Lord. What's the primary goal? And before you all start thinking, well, the glory of God, you need to ask, okay, well then, how is that glory of God demonstrated? What is the primary goal of discipline? In our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 30, paragraph 3, puts as the first goal among five goals, and I'm only going to read the first one, that the first goal of discipline is the reclaiming and gaining of the offending brother or sister. Even the Lord Jesus in Matthew 18 verse 15 says that's the point. If you are offended, you go to your brother, you express that and you deal with it in that personal one-on-one. And if he repents, you have what? You've gained a brother. And you've reaffirmed the love of God. That's the primary. And God is glorified. Think of it as in Luke 15 when he tells those parables of how he is at work reclaiming that wandering sheep, reclaiming that lost coin, reclaiming prodigal sons, because he had two prodigal sons, not just one. And what do we read when we get to that parable of the prodigal son? Is that the father just stops him from saying everything he wants to say and says, "My son is back. Bring out the robe, the best robe, so that everyone can see that this wretched man is not a servant, but a son." What did the elder brother do? Make him pay. I'm sorry, but until he does this, 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 and this, I'm not affirming my love to him. And what does the father say to him? You know, in that parable, we might think we're more like that first prodigal son. But in the church, we're often more like that second prodigal son. And that's what he's warning against. We can't reaffirm love to one who has grieved and sinned and is seeking that restoration. If we can't reaffirm our love, we're not following the paradigm of God. Remember David and his heinous sins against Bathsheba, Uriah, but ultimately, as David in Psalm 51 says, against who? against God. He sets aside his human relationships and he just says, God, it's against you that I have done this evil. And he's afraid. You get into the middle of that Psalm 51, and he gets there and he's saying, God, restore to me what? The joy of your salvation. Don't take your spirit from me. Uphold me with your generous spirit. And you see, there's where love comes in to say, I have forgiven you. And however, working out of the issues, there still may be much that needs to be worked out. But we begin with that reaffirming love, and in that reaffirming love, the restoration moves forward. Not at the end of it, but when repentance is still fresh and rooted in the heart of the offender. We wait for that. Do you know what time does in situations like that? It makes the relationship go like this. And the more time, the more the distance. Reaffirm the love that you have together in the Lord Jesus. And it's at that time that it's very appropriate to say, you know, if it wasn't for the Lord forgiving me my sins, I don't think I could forgive anyone their sins. But the Lord has, and if the Lord has forgiven you, how can I not forgive you? Even though we may have things to work out, let's begin with the Lord and his love for us both. Paul even states that. He says here, I'm the one that's been offended the most by this brother. But I've already forgiven him. I've forgiven him because the discipline worked to bring him to repentance. That's what we wanted. And if it's working, forgive him. You know, we often say discipline doesn't work. Have you ever heard that? Church discipline doesn't work. Especially when you get to that level of excommunication. I wonder sometimes, and this is speculation, but I wonder sometimes it's because we have not been ready as a church to properly forgive and restore. Because oftentimes I have seen in my ministry that I'm dealing with people 10 years later who have been away from church and have had to reaffirm their faith, and they've wandered away because of some of the harshness that happens sometimes within the church discipline, and they are lost. They may be lost to us and lost to the visible church, but there's been those times when some have returned and have recognized the need of repentance and seeking it. But boy, it's been a long time. And I wonder sometimes, this is speculation, but I wonder if it's because we ourselves aren't ready. And the Lord wants us to be ready. Because my dear friends, as Paul is saying here, the joy that he has, he says, look, there's a lot of joy here. There is no higher joy and affirmation in our own hearts to hear from God, I forgive you. I'm with you. My spirit is in you. That's amazing love. And when we forgive one another as Christ forgives us, it is the amazing love of our God that is being affirmed. That's God in us coming out in our relationship. And with that, so there you have comforting forgiveness, affirming love. And the last point that we have to be cautious with is to have what I have stated there as a spirit-led awareness. I'm going to bring us back to the Holy Spirit. Because in verse 11, Paul there says, I'll read verse 10. He says, if indeed I've forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And he's pointing us to the Lord as being over these things, superintending his sovereignty over the issues of forgiveness and restoration. And then he says there, as just an afterthought, if you will, but a very important statement, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And here he's taking our minds and saying, do you understand the presence before whom these things are being conducted? We do this in the presence of our Lord and Savior, in the knowledge of the mercies that he labored in life and death and resurrection to see accomplished in our lives. And if you're not aware of the Spirit of God working in and through these circumstances to bring about forgiveness, mercy, restoration, then who are you allied with? If you're not allied with Christ in seeking to have these things accomplished, who are you allied with? And that's sobering, isn't it? Satan's there waiting to pounce. Satan is a roaring lion seeking to devour, and he will try to take advantage, especially of a lack of mercy, to rob God of the glory that he exercises through his Son. And these are serious things. You know, we're dealing with things in the heavenly places, not just in tangible offenses between two people or within the church itself. We're dealing with the heavenly places here. And when he says we are not ignorant of his devices, that word device, I think, is probably more rightly interpreted, his purposes or his intentions. What are Satan's intentions? Jesus tells us in John 8, he has come to seek to kill and destroy. And we don't want to be ignorant that the devil is there waiting to accuse, waiting to kill, waiting to destroy. And my friends, the harshness of unforgiveness, affects not just that repentant soul that's seeking it, but it affects the one who is unwilling to extend forgiveness. There's a lack of peace. There's a lack of unity. There's bitterness. There's grudges. There's distrust. And in all of that, we are actually defaming the mercy of God, which always endures. Now that's the priority. Paul's not worried about his honor. Paul's not worried about how others view him. He is wanting restoration here that speaks of the mercies of God filling the church. But when we allow Satan to take advantage of us, that's when we begin to grieve the Spirit. And the Spirit who is at work in these relationships to bring about forgiveness and restoration. And my friends, when we think about ourselves as a church and one of the labors that we are to be doing, we are to be laboring in the gospel. And when we labor in the gospel, what are the two objectives of that gospel labor that we are committed to? It's to bring sinners to that place of repentance before a holy God where they can be restored in relationship to him. Well, part of that work of that gospel is to occur within the life of his church, where we are at work dealing with offenses against one another in that biblical way, where through repentance, forgiveness and restoration occurs, not just in our relationship with one another, but it occurs in our relationship with our God and Father through the Lord Jesus. Because when offenses increase, sin increase. And as you're accustomed to hearing me say, God can't bless sin. But oh, He can bless forgiveness, repentance, restoration. He can bless those things, and He wants to bless those things in the midst of His church. So you see, this is vital for us. Forgiveness and restoration is the labor of the church, even in our midst. This is part of being about the Master's business, and it's part of demonstrating Christ-likeness when, in tender-hearted love, we are generous with God's mercy. Are you generous with His mercy? I pray you are. Let's seek His grace.